Let's pray. Father, once again, how good it is to be in your house with your people, knowing you as our Savior, our healer. Thank you, Lord, that you returned right when you said you would. You finished the salvation program, and how we thank you that we live in thy kingdom. Thank you for the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we praise you for these things. Lord, just to be able to be going all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis, and doing that study in the light of all that you have already done and fulfilled, Lord, how wonderful it is, Lord. It's really eye-opening. It helps us, Lord. Gives us a strong perspective, Lord. What would it have been like if we were on this earth 1,000 years ago, 2, 3, 4,000 years ago, Lord? Our perspectives would certainly be different. But, Lord God, thank you for the ruling, reigning kingship of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And, oh, Father, thank you for this time to be in Genesis, Lord. And as we continue our study in Abraham, Lord, and move into this area of Abraham and circumcision and what all that meant and what it pointed to, Lord, we just ask that you would open our eyes, Lord. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Cover my mouth. Control my thoughts, O God. May the things I say to you be pleasing, O Lord, and healthy for your people here this morning, Lord. Thank you for each one that has come to take in time to get here early today, Lord God, and study your word. Lord, bless them back abundantly for it. In the name of Jesus, amen. And as you can see by your outline, I'm calling this little section of Genesis 17, 9 through 14, circumcision without faith is dead, being alone. Little play on a phrase out of James 2. You recognize that, of course. Faith without works is dead, being alone. Now I'm talking about circumcision without faith is a dead thing. When God starts presenting to Abraham this covenant, this unilateral covenant that he makes, with Abraham. This is the Abrahamic covenant we're dealing with right now. As he presents this, it's in light of the fact that God's already regenerated him, that he's already justified him by faith. And this circumcision issue comes with the command for it to be done within that purview, within that perspective. It's not a work. Circumcision is not a work to put you into the family of God then at that time, when Abraham was alive, nor was it ever considered something that made you, for instance, in Israel, a Jew. There was identifying marks that began to take place in regards to that, but as you compare it with the theology of what it meant, with Paul's explanation in Romans, for instance, and his absolute denial that it should ever be practiced in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and then you look at the 17th chapter, and you see that the context here, which we began with last week, really points towards the understanding that in order for circumcision to be a valid thing in Abraham's family and amongst the people of Israel, faith in God had to precede that. We're going to see, of course, that not only is God going to command that Abraham and all those of his household and then those following after him would be circumcised, but it would also be within the purview of being in the faith of Abraham. That's always something that comes first in this understanding of circumcision. Then we'll discover something about circumcision that not many people recognize that the Bible is saying relative to the fact that if you got circumcised and you were not in faith towards God, something occurs, even though God's going to command that an 8-day-old male child is supposed to be circumcised. Of course, they don't know what's going on, you know, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we go through that. So just a little bit of a reminder, as he starts in the 17th chapter, the first verse, remember we looked at this last week at the bottom of the first verse, he introduces himself as the Almighty God, and he says, walk before me and be perfect. Remember what he was referring to there? Since justification by faith had taken place in chapter 15 and verse 6, now he says, walk or live, you can now live, you are accepted before me. That's what it means to be walking before him based on that justification by faith, and now he can be perfect, or the Hebrew, sound, healthy, complete, that kind of a thing. But it's not a command to try to work a work or something like that. It's in light of the fact, he says this, walk before me, accept it, in light of the fact that you've been justified by faith prior to this. And then he talks about opening up this understanding in verse 2 that he's going to make a covenant between me, God says, and thee. And that's critical. The covenant here that involves circumcision, the one we call the Abrahamic covenant that fulfills itself within Christ and the church, is based on the covenant that God made with Abraham, who was justified by faith, who was called by God. In other words, I stress that to you in the light of the idea that not everybody who gets circumcised in a Jewish economy pre-AD 70 or post-AD 70, just because they get circumcised doesn't mean they're in the faith, doesn't mean they're of true Israel, as God expresses that in the New Testament. And then he begins to move forward with that. Verse 4, my covenant is with thee, very important. You'll be the father of many nations. Then he changes his name, verse 5, to recognize that from Abram, high father, to Abraham, father of a multitude or father of many nations. And then he starts talking about the promises that he's going to bring to pass within this covenant. Verse 6, he brings about fruitfulness. He makes nations and kings come out of him. And yeah, that has, you know, a literal human fulfillment, a component to it. We see that within the history of the people of Israel. You read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you begin to see that. But once again, the greater fulfillment is in kingship, fruitfulness, whole nations following after Abraham, and coming out of thee means coming out of the faith of Abraham, which is fulfilled in Christ. And I took you to New Testament passages that speak about that, whole nations, and we're a kingdom of priests and this kind of a thing. Verse 7, I'll establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed. And then we began to emphasize that last week. We're always making reference to Galatians 3, 16 and 29, aren't we? How that God does not say, and to seeds as of many, but to seed, the seed, which is Christ, Galatians 3, 16. So really, the Abrahamic covenant is covenant with Christ. God's actually making a covenant with himself. It's a unilateral covenant. If he's the one that brings about faith, and he does that in all of us as a gift, he certainly did it with Abraham, then only God can fulfill this covenant. Not a bilateral covenant. It's not, you understand the difference, of course. Unilateral, God does it all, and we receive the benefits of that. Bilateral, we're both involved in that. The Mosaic covenant is a bilateral covenant. If you will do this, obey me, then I will give you fruitful fields, you know, your children will have more children, you know, all this kind of a thing. Material things as well as physical things relative to generation and that kind of a thing. He says at the bottom of 7 that this is an everlasting covenant. Now, I want you to be very careful here because he's not saying that circumcision is an everlasting covenant. Let's just keep going. And then in verse 8, he speaks about how he ties in giving the land in regards to all of this, in which case you should have Hebrews 3, 15 through 4:10 written next to verse 8. Hebrews 3, 15 through 4:10. And then that brings us into that new covenant understanding of what the land represented, eternal life, everlasting life, and that kind of a thing. Which brings us then to verse 9. Let's start reading. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is the covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So very strong language right here. You can see, of course, why the Jews, who looked at circumcision as such an absolute necessity, because it identified them as being in covenant with God. They twisted it, of course, in regards to a works mentality. Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10 talks about that, how they were trying to work their way to God and they didn't make it, but the Gentiles that didn't work but came in through faith, they're the people of God, and the others, they lost it, you see. But he stresses this in regards to, you will do this thing. Because at this point in Revelation history, oh, brother, At this point in Revelation history, God is stressing the fact that it's the intro to works. Even though the Abrahamic covenant is something of faith, there is something physical to be done, which is going to be passed on within the stream of Revelation history. And the very first thing God wants to stress and make known in regards to this beginning of Revelation history is you're going to get circumcised, but you need to know you can't obey your way to me. Do this, do this, do this. Obey this law, obey this commandment. Here's an ordinance that tells you how to obey this commandment. You're going to do this, but you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be tripping all the time. And what will happen with all of that is it will either, one, drive you to me for mercy, which is the point of the law, drive you to me for mercy, or your heart will remain hardened because God isn't changing it. The law will continue to harden your heart, you see, and you will continue to go down this path thinking that you can get to me through law keeping and through all kinds of obedience. That's why in the new covenant, there's no physicality relative to ceremonialism because it confuses the two covenants, see? It confuses the old with the new if we're having to do something physical relative to a ceremony, some sort of ordinance that has to take place. Because in the Church of Christ, it is by grace through faith, and it is the preaching and teaching of the doctrinal standards of the new covenant that are stressed, which are spiritual. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." And so if you start bringing in physical apparatus, like circumcision, like law keeping, like Sabbath keeping, whatever it might be, then it confuses the two. It actually contradicts the new covenant, which is by grace through faith alone, not of works, so that no man can boast. See, there's a confusion if you bring in. And so that's why in the New Testament, there is none of that. There just isn't. And I think, you know, the church has misunderstood that, and it goes back to the third century with Constantine and things like that. All right, that's another issue for another time. Consider this first point, circumcision because of justifying faith. Remember I said to you at the beginning that Abraham was already justified by faith, and then here comes circumcision. And there's a reason for it, as I just explained. In regards to Revelation history, God starts off with law, you can't obey me into my heaven. So he stresses that. This circumcision is addressed, first of all, to the man of faith. Verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, thou, Abraham, who was justified by faith, shall keep my covenant. That's that unilateral thing that's going on. Now, this covenant that he introduces right here, this is the Abrahamic covenant. The last covenant God introduced to Abraham had to do with the land that he was giving to the people. You go back to chapter 15, verses 18 through 21 begins to stress that. Chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. He makes a covenant in regards to, I'm giving this land to you. And then he brings the idea of the land into this Abrahamic covenant in chapter 17 and verse 8. You see where he says, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land. Remember, it's thee, the man of faith, and to thy seed, Galatians 3, 16 and 29, which is Christ and his church. That's the ultimate fulfillment. Yes, there was physicality, of course, relative to the amount of numerous people of the 12 tribes. Okay, but if you stop there, and if you continue to build on that, you miss the entire point that Paul is teaching in regards to Galatians of the fulfillment of this. So we see that this circumcision is addressed to the man of faith. He was already saved, as we would say it in popular evangelical nomenclature, but now consider in the middle of verse 9, he addresses now this circumcision to the seed. Middle of 9. He says, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Now, when he says, thy seed after thee, he's referring not really entirely to the lineage that would out itself in physical Israel. Remember, we're going to interpret the Old Testament in light of the greater light of the New Testament. So now you've got Galatians 3:16, thy seed. And he said, not seeds as of many, but thy seed, which is Christ. And then verse 29, and if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. There it is. If you're in Christ, or if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See? So there's nobody that's ever been litigiously and legally an heir of the land over there, for instance. When that was in view, unless they were in Christ. So once again, how do you get in Christ? Well, God has to put you there. He's got to elect you. So it's all Him. You see, that's why the covenant is unilateral and not bilateral. See, it's consistent from the beginning to the end. Unilateral, not bilateral. So he stresses that. It's middle of verse 9 now in 17. Thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Now, right after the word generations right there, you should make a note of Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Right after generations at the end of verse 9, you should write down Ephesians 3 and verse 21, which talks about the fact that God is glorified in the church through Christ unto all the generations to the age of the ages. And that phrase right there speaks about the continuous aspect, the longevity of generation after generation, geneas, generation after generation after generation that are born into the church. See, this is the seed of Abraham. These connect. It's not limited, and then boom, the world comes to an end, dispensational, futurist, premillennial thought, something like that. It has to go on into the age of the age of the ages. That's why we cannot say, you cannot say categorically that the earth at some point is going to come to an end and there won't be people on this planet. We just can't say that because the Bible doesn't speak to that. Although some have tried to make the Bible speak. Genuinely, it just doesn't speak to that. But I want you to get the fixture here. I mean, it's like, think about generations into the age of the ages, to aeonos, into the age of the ages, and then parallel that with what God said to Abraham back here in Old Covenant history. Count the grains of sand on the seashore. You can't, too many. Look at the stars. So shall your seed be for number, for multitude, you see. And this is all about regeneration. Think of it in this way. Each one of those grains of sand, each one of those stars represents an elect individual written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. This is the Abrahamic covenant. See? It's not about a piece of real estate. It's about God drawing, creating, and drawing His people, whom Christ died for, to Himself, the Abrahamic covenant. Which brings us to verse 10. This circumcision is addressed as a covenant of faith that's already in place because he already gave faith, regenerating, and then gift of faith, justifying Abraham prior in chapter 15 and verse 6. Look at verse 10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep. Now that's a plural pronoun, and it points back to the seed at the bottom of verse 9. Thou and thy seed after thee in thy generations. And that's a plural as well. This is my covenant which all of you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. So that stressing of thy seed after thee. See, God's planning on justifying a bazillion people, however that is, however large that is. I mean, however many names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, so to speak. But it's going to go on. And every man among you shall be circumcised. Now, that's not a stopgap method. That's something that begins within Revelation history. That's a physical sign that points to the Abrahamic covenant and should make the man who sees his circumcised situation, it should immediately cause him to question, am I in the faith of Abraham? Do I believe like Abraham believed? It should press him towards that, you see. It obligates him. Circumcision obligates a man to have the faith of Abraham. That's the primary issue here. All right, now let's continue then. If you look at your outline, we move from circumcision because of justifying faith to circumcision as a sign of possessing faith. This is a sign between God and the man of faith, Abraham. Notice verse 11. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. The word token there in Hebrew just means sign. Token's okay, but sign is more direct. That this circumcision is a sign between me and you. All right, a sign is not the fulfillment of a thing in and of itself, is it? Remember I've given you, a sign points to a thing. I've talked to you before in the past, an illustration, if you're driving to, you know, to Denver or to Los Angeles or something like that, it says Los Angeles, you know, 600 whatever miles, and then 400 miles, and then 300 miles, the closer you get. So it just points to a thing, but that's not our fulfillment. The fulfillment is getting to Los Angeles or Denver or Phoenix or wherever it is you're going. That's what you're trying to do. The sign just sort of says you're going in the right direction. Circumcision says, at this point in Revelation history, you're going in the right direction. I'm giving you something to look at, something you have to perform, that stresses to you that you're obligated to believe like Abraham, because that's who this is made with. It's the man of faith, the New Testament, that says it opens up to include the person of Christ and the church. See, in verse 11, it's a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, write down right next to verse 11, Romans 4, verses 9 through 12. Romans 4, verses 9 through 12. And then, real quick, slip back over there to Romans 4. And let's just read this. Read what Paul has to say about this circumcision issue, what it meant. He just got through talking about imputed righteousness in verse 6. The Lord's not imputing sin to the man of faith in verse 8. Now, in Romans 4, 9, he says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, in other words, the Jews, the circumcised, or, now the blessedness is imputed righteousness in this context, or upon the uncircumcision also, the non-circumcised, the Gentiles, those who haven't been circumcised. Now, he stresses that because, you know, the Jews in Paul's day, of course, in Christ's day, you know, stress that, you know, the circumcision made us of the seed of Abraham. And of course it didn't. Only faith did. Middle of 9. For we say that faith was reckoned or imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Faith was, not circumcision, faith was, that's what made him righteous. 10. How was it, the righteousness, then reckoned or calculated or counted up to Abraham? How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Then he answers, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Of course, you're seeing it right now because chapter 15, verse 6 is about, you know, 15 years removed from the events of chapter 17. So for about 15 years, he was justified by faith without needing any kind of physicality relative, you know, to the circumcision issue. Now, verse 11. And he received the what? Sign of circumcision, which was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. I love that. It's so affirming. He had this already. Now, circumcision, you know, was something that came after that. But he received the sign of circumcision. It was a seal of the righteousness of faith. A seal, just like you would address something to somebody. That's a seal, you know, that says this belongs to that person. It's going to that person. Or a seal that indicates identity or ownership or something like that. See, it was meant to indicate that, but it pointed to not the act of circumcision, not the physical action of a thing, but it pointed to the faith. God gave them at that time in Revelation history a physical thing to see in order to emphasize not the end-all and be-all of the physical circumcision deal, but it was faith, that they had faith. See, and so that he might be the father of all them that believe, not the father of all them that are circumcised, right? Middle of verse 11. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Which then, if you look at verse 11 very carefully, that means also that if somebody was not in faith and they were circumcised, their circumcision points to their condemnation because they're not in faith. And now they're bearing false witness in their bodies. The sign to them is now a condemning sign. They're bearing false witness. Now what about the little guy? You know, 8 days old. He didn't necessarily have faith, did he? But as he grew, and as his parents taught him about this, and they talked about this circumcision, what was to be being put into him was, okay, am I of the faith of Abraham? That's what it was. Instead, it got juxtaposed over to this idea of, you're in the covenant now because, look, you've been circumcised. Now see, the church does the exact same thing today. They say, look, you're in Christ because you've been what? You've been baptized, or you're taking communion. See, back to the physical again. sorry doesn't gel in the new covenant. Doesn't work. Doesn't work that way, you know. But we're so physical people, we like to have physical things. It makes us feel better. But that's just a work of the flesh. If you have to have something physical to feel like you're right with God, and when you die, you're going to heaven, if you point back to your baptism, or your last time you took communion, or the last good thing you did, you know, or whatever along those lines, that's antithetical to saving faith. That's antithetical to the very nature of salvation. It can never be by something physical in regards to all of these things. Verse 12 says he's the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Couldn't be clearer. Okay, back to Genesis 17. See what I mean when I was praying earlier about, you know, the fact that we're on this side of all of these Genesis 17 events, you know, and we got all this information and we can say, oh, well, that's what this means because Paul, you know, or Peter or John said, you know, in light and reference to that. See, great stuff. Which brings us then to the third point on our outline. Circumcision declares faith from one's beginning. See, stressed from the very beginning. Circumcision was to call this young little guy to faith. Now, the question usually comes up right around this point or sometime around this point. Well, what about the women? How come the women weren't circumcised? You know, there, of course, there was such a thing back in ancient times. And circumcision itself, actually, the actual practice from a religious standpoint actually goes back to the Egyptians. See, God was taking this and other things, making it his own, and applying righteousness to it in regards to it being an act of faith, whether it's this, you know, or giving the tithe. You know, it was already going on out there, and God took that which is familiar to begin to communicate to men, you know, on this level of revelation and drawing them to himself. But he takes that which is familiar. But as revelation knowledge goes on and becomes more complete, you see, then there is a greater degree of responsibility that he calls men and women to. I mean, the United States is horrendously responsible to God for the facts of the gospel. Most people in the United States know all about the gospel. They know Jesus. They know that he's supposed to be the Savior. You know, they have rudimentary knowledge. Back then, you know, they didn't have any of that rudimentary knowledge. But we are all the more responsible right now. That's what makes things kind of scary at this point. Faith begins at birth. Look at verse 12. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. Now, I'll get to the second half of verse 12 when we pick up into 13, but notice the first half of 12. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. Now, I started to say, well, what about the women? The women were counted underneath the men, under the headship of the men. It's just simple and straight in regards to that. They were considered, whether it was daughters of fathers who were circumcised, you know, husbands of wives, the husbands being circumcised, there was always that headship. And that goes back to the Adamic situation in Genesis, the third chapter. That is a continuum relative to she is your helpmeet, but she is under you because of the fall relative to Adam. And as long as we're on this earth, I see nothing in the text of Old or New Testament that says that headship issue will ever be removed. Now, you're equals in Christ, of course. But in regards to the functionality of the home, the functionality within the church, and the functionality within society, that's why I don't believe in women being in positions of leadership, in government, politics, or anything like that. Sorry. I think Isaiah speaks against that too. In fact, God even says through Isaiah, in Isaiah the third chapter, that one of the curses I'm bringing upon you because of your sins, speaking to the nation of Israel, is women are going to rule over you. See, that's used in a negative in regards to that. But not just that. I mean, it's just the idea of male protection and headship and being responsible for the woman, for their wives, for their daughters, and down the line, as we have seen it go in several places in the text of the Old and the New Testament. So, 8 days old now, they will be circumcised. There's that number 8. 8 days old. Commentators are interesting in regards to this. Some are more right on, I think, than others. But this idea of 8, sometimes they'll come up with something along the lines of, well, you know, There's something that physical that goes on. They're able to stand this, you know, this issue of pain or something because and the blood is able to coagulate better or something because of the cutting, you know, after 8 days and blah, 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 blah. You think there's any truth to that, Chris? You're a nurse. Yeah, I'm kind of like, yeah, with you. She's shaking her head, no. I think we should see this within the holistic revelation of gematria and numbering system within the Old Testament. The number 8 is the number of new beginnings throughout the Old and the New Testament. The creation took place in 7 days, and on the 8th day, you know, there was a new beginning. It's the idea of 7 being the number of completion. A completed act has taken place, and now new beginnings after that, number of new beginnings. I think that's what it's pointing to. It's also the number of resurrection in the Old and the New Testament. See, that's fascinating. The number of resurrection in the Old and New Testament. There's not including Christ and the saint. There's a total number. This might make you go, what? There's only a total number of 8 resurrections in the Bible. 8. Not including Christ and the saints. 8 resurrections. I think that circumcising the child 8 days old speaks to new beginnings, speaks to resurrection. Now, would they have gotten that at this point? No, because God did not make that clear through more revelation biblically. Very fascinating. There are 8 miracles of Elijah. 8 miracles that typified the Old Testament prophets. He was the premier prophet. 8 of those. Now, Elisha asked for a double portion of the anointing that God had put on Elijah. He asked for a double portion of that anointing. He had 16 miracles. So doubled up, 8 and 8 kind of a thing. The number 8, it moves on. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, because it was to point towards perfection, relative new beginnings, resurrection, miraculous intervention by God. There's also 8 names of Christ in the Bible, by the way. In the New Testament in particular, there are 8 different titles to Christ himself. So you've got that idea of identity. And of course, identity corresponds with that sealing of circumcision that Paul talks about in Romans 4, 9 through 12 right there that we just got through reading. Which moves us in then to this idea in number 13. It's really a picture of adoption. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with money, so this would be slaves, maybe families, must needs be. Now the words need there, it's like it's emphasized, this absolutely has to happen. There has to be this circumcision. If they're in your house, and there's that aspect of household salvation that gets pointed out throughout the Old and into the New Testament, God wants us to believe towards that, teach the children towards that, you know, believe God to draw them to himself, no matter where they're at any particular time. You know, you continue that up until they're adults, into their adult years, when they're having kids. If they still haven't come to the Lord, you just continue believing. Let it be out of your mouth. Be in prayer for it before the Father, holding up his word about those things. You know, ultimately it's up to him, but his command to us as New Covenant believers is trust me for that. Believe me for that. See, teach them. Act as if they are. Now, that doesn't mean throw the wool over your eyes or something like that if they're in sin. Of course, you have to point things out, you know. And depending upon what the circumstances is, will depend upon how you address that situation. But he says he wants you to be in faith, focusing on that, see. It's the same thing right here. Verse 13, he that is born in thy house. It's that idea of adoption, being adopted into the family of God. Which then brings us to the final point, that circumcision as a warning to the uncircumcised. And I really think it really does imply that there's only one way to God. There's only one way in, you see. Not through circumcision, but circumcision was a means by which God would introduce this idea. Because if you were not circumcised, and you were in the Abrahamic line, physically, ethnically, and you weren't circumcised, you were cut off from that line. Now watch what he's saying here. 14. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Notice right here in the middle of 14, he refers to the man-child at the top, an individual, a man, a male child. And then in the middle of 14, he says, that soul shall be cut off. Man, it's interesting, just like you and I were talking about the other day. man is considered a tripartite being. He is body, soul, and spirit. That's directly stated by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe it's verse 24, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ might keep you entirely, your whole body, soul, and spirit, blameless until the parousia. So very strong in regards to that. Of course, there's all kinds of texts that refer to the fact that we have a soul, and that soul animates our bodies and our spirits. That's our saved personality and our saved self. The body is obvious. But there are many times in certain contexts where soul and spirit are used interchangeably. The author is not that intent upon getting into a detailed explanation of the difference. And there's a difference in the Hebrew language, there's a difference in the Greek language. But taken all together, man is body, soul, and spirit. His soul animates the life that allows his body to function, but it's the personality, see, the continuation of the person's spirit, which is what is saved. The soul, it says in Leviticus 17, that the soul of the flesh is in the blood. See, it's in the blood. And when we lose too much blood, that soul, that life that resides in the blood, which is what animates us, it's like gas running out of a gas tank, right? The engine is just not going to run anymore. So your body will not function anymore. And people refer to that as dead. It's the soul leaves the body. It's truly you are done on this life when God removes your spirit. But they are two different things. They're two different things. And so, the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh and his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul, the whole person, shall be cut off from his people, from the seed, because that's who the people are referring to in this context. See, if you refuse to obey me, then, and if obedience is a true fruit of having regeneration and faith, and it is, if you refuse to obey me in regards to this, and you will not put this sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, which Abraham had before he was circumcised, if you will not put that sign and seal on yourself or on your sons after you, that soul shall be cut off. And it's meaning to tell you that, yeah, that's a death penalty issue. Now, he enforces that in the Mosaic standards. It's not really enforced so much at this point, but God is getting us ready for this understanding. I think the greater thing that's being spoken to right here is that you're cut off from me. If you will not do this, have the seal of the righteousness of faith in you, if you will not do this because of how important that is, then you are being cut off from me. There's only one way, and you got to come my way. See, only one way. Once again, it's not the act that saves, is it? It's the belief, it's the faith that precedes the act. Then a father takes his 8-day-old child and puts that on his child, that sign, so that that child is held accountable to believe God, to believe the revelation that's being given about God. Every time he would look at his circumcised state, he was to be reminded that he is accountable to God to trust in him, to obey him. And so that would push him, depending upon what God was doing in that child as they grew up, that would push them either to seek God for mercy, because the realization that they can't obey God 100% would certainly be upon them, very frustrating, you know, or it would cause them to go the other way and try to cover up. See? And act as if there's nothing wrong with them. That's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for that matter, in bold relief. And they were all physically circumcised, but it didn't do them a whit of good. In the New Covenant, Colossians 2:12 says we are circumcised, but it's a circumcision of Christ without physicality. In fact, I'm going to back it up to Colossians 2:11. It says, in whom, that is in Christ in this context, also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So what was the circumcision according to Paul's explanation in Romans 4:9-12? It was a sign and seal of faith that was already possessed. God does it, so he does it here. You are circumcised without any human intervention. And then he explains it, in the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is the circumcision of Christ? Verse 12 says what that is. Entombed or co-funeraled with him in baptism, and that would be the one true baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we are all baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, made to drink of one Spirit, buried with him in baptism, wherefore you are already or have been risen with him, because it's an aorist, to arise, igero, to arise, wherein you are raised or have been raised with him through the faith of the operation of God. Not through your faith, but through the faith of the operation of God, the energizing power of God who has raised him from the dead. So the fact that we have faith, the fact that we are circumcised with a circumcision that goes beyond hands, you know, points to the fact that God does it all. We do nothing. Like I've said to you repeatedly, if you want to be saved, do nothing. That's the New Testament teaching. And yes, exactly correct. That's exactly right. Unilateral covenant. It can't be bilateral. See? Go ahead, Steve.
I was just going to add, I was just sitting here thinking, and my mind's running away with it here, but unilateral covenant is a circumcision of the heart. The bilateral covenant is circumcision of the flesh.
I would agree with that as a standalone statement. I think you're right. Yeah, I think that's the general revelation of that entire medium. He does. He has to do it all. There's nothing we can do. Everything is of him. So we're not going to do it now because it's 10:15 already, but maybe make a note to read Galatians 5, verses 1 through 12. Now that we have had this teaching, now go later, maybe later this afternoon, to Galatians 5, verses 1 through 12, and read it now in light of everything we've just been talking about in regards to circumcision. That's where Paul gets so vociferous and so adamant about not being circumcised, see, because it's contrary to all that Christ has done, and that we are set free from that bondage, you see, and so on and so forth. Any more questions or comments? Well, Father, thank you for giving us this time, Lord, to be in Genesis, Lord. Thank you for opening my eyes and the eyes of your people right here today, Lord. I ask that you would keep us thinking about this. Keep giving us revelation, Lord God. Let us be fluid in regards to our understanding of these old covenant features, Lord God, that are of necessity fulfilled by Christ and done away in him so that we're not obligated to them as physical ceremonies any longer. Thank you, Lord. Bless our time of fellowship. Prepare us for worship this morning, Lord God. Let's enjoy the fellowship of your people, O God. And bless your people as they come in for the morning service. In Jesus' name, amen.